Please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Wow, making real progress here. Now, as I kind of left off last week, remember man put the chapter breaks and the verses in the Bible, not God. And as far as John is concerned, once again, these chapter breaks don't belong there. John is leading up to something that we're really not going to capitalize on today because he spends a lot of time in this particular chapter telling us what Jesus says about the subject that John is trying to actually bring home. What is it? It's about working on the Sabbath. What does that have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with everything because when it came to working on the Sabbath, Jesus broke all the Jewish traditions. How could he do that? He's God. He wrote the law. And is it wrong for us to work on the Sabbath? Was it wrong for him to work on the Sabbath? And the answer is really interesting. And you know it's controversial because people ask about it all the time. There's whole denominations formed around traditions that go that way. What did Jesus say about these things? Well, that's what we're going to look at next week. He leads into it by an incident that brings it home, starting in verse 1. After this, after what? Well, it was after he had healed an official's son. Remember last week, it was that guy who was, we could refer to as a Herodian. That was the type of official he was. He wasn't loved. And yet he was desperate. He came to Jesus. My son is sick. He's dying. I can't move him. Come and heal him. And Jesus said, your son will be healed. And the man believed him. He went home and his son got well. An amazing account. But then he says, after this. After this is a very interesting phrase. It means sometime later. I want to preface what we're about to read with a very interesting thought. Last week's study, and most of you were here for that, I noted took place, the events of last week's study, took place even before the Sermon on the Mount. It happened really early in Jesus' ministry. And the Sermon on the Mount was one of the earliest things that he did in his ministry. When he says, after this, we have suddenly jumped, as far as we can tell, into the second year of Jesus' ministry. The Bible covers a lot of territory sometimes just in between verses. And in this particular case, he jumps ahead. The Gospel of John, most of it takes place in not only the last year, but the last days of Jesus' ministry on earth. So it's very interesting how this is laid out. The other Gospels, a bit more chronological, taking it sort of day by day, week by week, year by year. But John just leaps forward in this huge leap that you've got right here. He says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, we don't know what feast that was. It could have been Pentecost. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles or Purim. It could have been the Passover. This is unspecified here, so we don't know what it was. It just simply says he went up to Jerusalem because there was a feast, and of course, Jewish men especially were commanded to be there three times a year, and he goes. So verse 2, let's read through this whole thing down to the end of verse 18, and then we'll back up and we'll pick it apart. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, that's a language, called Bethesda. You've heard that before, Bethesda Naval Hospital, you know, which had five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Now that's a rather obvious question. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Now, if your Bible jumps right in there, it's actually skipped a verse. And it's verse 5. Let me kind of read it with that in there, okay? So from verse 4, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed are there. And then verse 5, my footnote in my Bible mentions this. And your footnote probably says the same thing. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, Now, verse 7, rather. The sick man answered, said, Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps in before me. There's his problem. And Jesus said to him, Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now his bed, by the way, is just like a little mat. It's not like a, you know, carrying around a even a sleeping bag. It's just a little rolled mat, probably made out of palm fronds all woven together. They asked, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? Now verse 13, Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's called a clue. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Why in the world did the Jews have such a bone to pick with Jesus? Well, there are a number of reasons, but their first and biggest reason is he's doing good stuff on the Sabbath. As I said, we'll get to this more next week. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Remember the theme of the Gospel of John, Jesus is God. So here it comes again. John is making the point. Do you remember who John is writing this book to? I haven't mentioned it in a few weeks, and we need to be up to speed on this. Remember John, Galilean fisherman, old-fashioned style kosher Jew, who suddenly encounters Jesus the Messiah and his life changes. And now he's a fisher of men. And when he writes his gospel, he's probably writing it to a large population of people in Western Asia Minor, because that's where he was living. It's around the area of Ephesus. And therefore, about 10% of his audience are Jews, and about 80 to 90% of his audience are all Greeks, which means they're pagans, idol-worshipping pagans. They don't even know what a Sabbath is. You ever thought about that? They don't even know, what's a Sabbath? What are you talking about? And then Jesus making himself out to be God. These guys had lots of gods. Remember, they're pagans. So, this is his audience. That's one of the reasons why he writes this, and that will tell us why he's bringing this up. So let's go back to verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate was a gate that went from the north end of the Temple Mount onto the Temple Mount. They would take sheep for sacrifice, for instance, up on the Temple Mount through that gate. It wasn't like one of these big, vast city gates that you picture in castles or maybe in ancient Middle Eastern type of buildings or even around the temple. It was just a small gate, but it was called the Sheep Gate, and it's obviously in the north end of the Temple Mount. And there is by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. All right. Bethesda. Let me give you a Hebrew lesson. You'll love this because you'll find it useful. Whenever you see the word in the Bible, Beth, it's not talking about somebody's name. Beth is pronounced in Hebrew Beit, but never mind that. Beth means the house of. So you just put a little line right in between the two and split the word in half. House of. Beth is house of. Hezda, with an H. Beth Hezda is the house of mercy. That's what they called this place, the house of mercy. Now let me give you another example. I know this is a sidetrack, but like I say, this will help be helpful if you don't know this already. How about Bethlehem, which they would pronounce Beit Lechem? Okay, house of what? Bread. Lechem is bread. House of bread. How about Bethsaida? Different than Bethesda. All the disciples, as far as we can tell, with the possible exception of Judas Iscariot, came from the town of Bethsaida, which was near Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, and it's called House of the Hunter. How about Beth Shemesh? Never heard of that one. Yes, you have. Beth Shemesh is where the Ark of the Covenant, after it was captured by the Philistines. Remember that incident? They took it out to battle, and the Philistines captured it there in 1 Samuel, right at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You can read all about it. It's a tremendous account, really interesting to read if you've never read it before. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it down to their cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and then they want to move it to Gath, but they keep breaking out in plagues of rats and hemorrhoids. And their idols keep falling over in their temples and breaking because they got the Ark of the Covenant and they stick it in their temple to say, see, our God's better than your God. And then these idols keep falling over in front of the Ark of the Covenant and shattering. So they keep moving it around until finally they want to move it to Gath. You know, Goliath came from Gath. And the people there say, don't bring that here. We don't want what you got. And they send it back to the Israelites, and they put it on a cart, which you're not supposed to do, but they don't know any better. They're idol-worshipping pagans. And the cart drags it all the way to Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. Shemesh is sun, Beth Shemesh. So I just thought I'd let you know. Why am I boring you with all of this? Because you read your Bible, and sometimes knowing that stuff will tell you a lot about what goes on there. Just thought I'd let you know. I hope it's not a waste of time for you. Well, it's not for me. So you have this pool that it talks about with five colonnades. Now let me show you something. This is a model. It's in Jerusalem. They call it the Model City. And it's a scale 1/28 model of the entire city of Jerusalem that took a guy about 30 years of his life to build. It's built completely off of word descriptions that were found not only in the Bible, but in places like Josephus, who was an historian who actually saw this, and he put it together. This is the north end of the Temple Mount, which would be in this area over here off the screen. This would be the trail that he puts up to the Sheep Gate. This is very accurate to what they think the pools, plural, of Bethesda actually look like. There was an upper pool built on the side of the hill. You can see the ramps there, and a lower pool. Five colonnades. This would be considered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The description fits. The archaeology on this thing puts this right in the middle, the upper pool being a pool that was a reservoir because a spring let water into here and it filled this pool up and then the water flowed down into the lower pool. So this was used for drinking water and very, very pure cleansing purposes. This was a mikveh. Remember we talked about the mikveh when we talked about John 3 and born again and all of that. The ritual cleansing that went on among the Jewish people, they would dip in water that was considered pure, an area where water flowed in and water flowed out. It had to be moving water. And the Pool of Bethesda was considered just that. Well, in these colonnades all around here, the people would gather. And they'd gather in order to be healed. Let me show you what they think it looks like today. You can barely see it here, but this is dug down 60 feet in the ground. These steps, which again, it's very dark, so it's hard to see, but there are steps covered with moss, are steps that led down into the original Pool of Bethesda. It's so far down that they'd have to excavate a large portion of the city, including many people's homes, in order to dig it out. So they're not going to do that. This is a picture that we took on our last Israel tour, and these large arches here are relatively new. They're only about 1,000 years old. But this area down here, these steps, once again, are part of the original steps stepping down into the original Pool of Bethesda, the lower pool, and this area here where these arches are, after the pool was drained and the arches were put up, this area here would have been part, just a fraction of this pool. It was huge. These steps would have been covered with people right here, these very steps, the people that we're talking about here in the Bible, the multitude waiting to get in the water. Now let's get into this angel thing, okay? At the bottom of your Bible, the little footnote, unless you have the old King James, it usually excludes those verses, that particular verse anyway, about because once in a while an angel came down and troubled the water and the first one in the pool got healed. That verse has been a problem to just about every scholar and every Bible translator ever since somebody first copied the Bible. Is it real? Did an angel really do that? Folks, the jury is out, because here's the thing. That particular verse appears only in much later manuscripts. But the manuscripts, some Bibles will say, are considered unreliable. Not so. It wouldn't have made its way into the scripture if they were unreliable. They were considered very reliable manuscripts, even though they were later. Older doesn't necessarily mean less accurate. Older can be more accurate depending on what's going on. And you say, well, the Bible's not accurate. Sure, it's accurate. But there are little verses like this one that crept in where people compare manuscripts and they say, I don't know if that belongs there or not. So we'll leave that one alone. But I do think it's interesting that there are a lot of Bible scholars, and I'm not here to tell you that I agree with them or not, who think that it was an old legend that even the people around the pool believed, and the water would bubble once in a while and everybody would jump in the pool. But when you think about it, that whole thing of the water trembling and an angel does it and the first one in the pool gets healed would be a rather unfair thing, wouldn't it? It's like the healthiest person is the one who gets in the pool and the most needy isn't. There's a lot of things about that account that seem a little bit inconsistent with the way God does things. So we'll just look at it and we'll say, was it really an angel? Is this actually a description of what goes on? Or was it something that somebody put in as a footnote later on in the Bible and it got written into the text? There are a few of those. You find them in your Bible. You'll see them in footnotes at the bottom. That's why they're there. Because people kind of say, I'm not so sure. And this is one of those times where you really scratch your head and say, I don't know. But the fact is, they believed it. And that's why they were there. And there were a lot of them there. It said a multitude. And that usually means hundreds to thousands of people, sick, infirmed. Can you imagine how the place smelled? Can you imagine the groaning going on there? And some people moaning and groaning, the movement going around, everybody's eyes riveted on the water all day long, just waiting for something to happen. And then, of course, some little mischievous kid throws a rock over the top of the roof. Well, you just never know. Anyway, so you have the pools of Bethesda. I'll just leave this picture up because I just want you to know that, man, doesn't it bring a face to what happens here in the Bible? So those of you that have been to Israel, you know. The multitudes are laying there. Verse 3. Invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Blind people. They can't even see the water tremble. They've got to hear somebody go, look, there it is. The lame. They can't move to get in the water. Hey, quick, throw me in. And the paralyzed, they're even a lot worse off. They can't move at all. And one man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. That's a long time to be. The word invalid means literally paralyzed. Now, I don't think he was completely paralyzed, because what he says later on, there's no one to help me get in the pool. He's got to get in and out of that area every single day. It appears he can at least partially move, but he doesn't move well. So he's in a really bad state of affairs. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. The average lifespan of people back in those days was about 40. maybe a little more. So he'd obviously outlive the curve. So there he is, and he's laying there. Now, Jesus walks into this area, and he singles out this man. All those sick people, their eyes, the ones that can see, riveted on that water, waiting for something to happen. And Jesus walks in, and he walks up to one man, and he heals him. He doesn't heal anyone else. As far as we know, he didn't walk back in there and go, oh, by the way, stop looking at the water, look at me, everybody, click, you're healed. And that's it. He doesn't do that. He just goes in and finds this one man who doesn't even know who he is. And he heals him. What was it like to be in this man's condition for 38 years? I mean, can you imagine? There's no welfare. There's no disability insurance. There's none of that. He doesn't appear to have much in the way of a family. We don't know his family situation and his friend's situation. But if you remember, back over in Mark, there was a guy who was paralyzed on a mat. They cut a hole in a roof in a house in Capernaum and lower this paralyzed man down right in front of Jesus. That's an interesting account in and of itself. Can you imagine being Jesus? The roof starts coming apart, and here comes this guy on a mat right in front of you. Needless to say, that man had friends, and his friends came alongside to help him. This guy doesn't seem to have any friends. He's there all by himself. He waited for healing. He had been there, this account tells us, John tells us, for a long time. It's possible that he had been there most of those 38 years, and nothing happened to him. That's a long time. But the Bible gives us something else. Jesus tells us something else. That the man was there in that condition because he sinned. Now we'll get to that later. But in the meantime, we do know that his condition was brought on because of something he did. Something that God said, don't. And he did it anyway. Oh, there are a lot of people who say that he might be suffering from a sexually transmitted disease because sometimes it has that effect and all of that sort of thing. Sorry to be so blunt, but some people think that, and it's possible. We don't know. All we know is that he was sinning, and it put him in this condition, and evidently he's unrepentant of that sin, even after 38 years, because Jesus, as you already read, told him when he found him after he healed him, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. So the man has some issues. He's sick. He's in that condition because he sinned. He's unrepentant of those sins. And there's a lot of people in the house, and Jesus comes to this guy, and the guy doesn't even know Jesus, and Jesus says, do you want to be healed? That really runs against a lot of our own personal theology. Man, they got what they deserved. Somebody did something really bad, and they got what they deserved. Jesus didn't say that to this man. I'll tell you, I feel that way a lot. Vindictive. You read on the news, bad person, and then something bad happens to the bad person. You go, they got what they deserved. Really? What if I got what I deserved? What if you got what you deserved? Well, we don't know where this man's friends and family were, but he laid there by this pool on this map. They rolled out the mat every day. Here he is. He rolls it out. He lays on it, just barrier between him and that cold, wet stone. And he lays there in the frustrated hope that maybe someday he'll be able to get in that water. Instead, he seems to lose his hope, and he finds that, hey, there's income in this. There's income in this. So he's laying there. It's during one of the feasts, and Jesus comes to him at that time to heal him. At that time. Jesus, well, he wasn't even alive on earth that is, in heaven he was, when the man actually came down with this thing. But I'm sure the man must have cried out to God for help. He's there at the pool. It's somewhat of a spiritual experience to be there at the pool waiting for an angel to trouble the water, whether it was true or not. He's waiting. And he waits 38 years, and God hasn't healed him. And he keeps waiting at the pool until the pool becomes a source of income. You say, how is that? Well, just kind of look at it here. Jesus saw him there lying there and knew. In other words, Jesus either knew divinely because he can do that, but he had to learn. You find in the Bible that even though he's God in human form, he had to learn things. And the word knew means learned, that the man had already been there a long time. Maybe he held the record for staying around that pool. Who knows? And so Jesus went to him and said, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, yeah! Look at your Bible. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't say that. He said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. So he's got the ability to drag himself a little bit. He simply gives the excuses. Now, I want you to think of it like this. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The man says, sir, I have no one to put me in the water. Everybody gets in there first. Holds out his hand. It's really simple, isn't it? He's begging for alms. He's begging for alms. Now, we could look at that and say, well, just a second, it's on the Sabbath. Nobody's going to pick him up and carry him because that would be breaking Sabbath law to pick up somebody. He's a burden. You're not supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath. And so nobody would pick him up, except he's there for 38 years. So it's not just 38 Sabbaths, you see. He's begging. He turns to Jesus. He's obviously sick. He wanted to get healed. Now he lays there and turns his illness into an excuse. And he holds out his hand. I've got no one to put me in the water. And he holds out his hand for money. 38 years he waited. And he turns into a hopeless beggar. And then Jesus comes and heals him. Do you need a healing? A healing physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, whatever, mentally. Jesus hasn't healed you yet. How long does it take for him to heal? As long as he wants. I struggle with this. I want healings for people who I see suffering desperately, and I want it to happen now. And it's up to Jesus to say when. It's up to Jesus to say how much. Maybe a complete healing, maybe a partial healing. It's up to Jesus to even say, on occasion, no. All those people sitting on those steps in that colonnaded pool, as far as we know, he said no. They're either going to have to wait, and his Father will heal them, or the apostles by the Spirit will heal them as they go through later on after Pentecost. Or they're just going to have to just wait. We have been told a lot of lies about healings in the church. It's still floating around that if you only have enough faith, God will heal you because he must. You buy your healing by the amount of faith you stick in the cosmic vending machine. Doesn't work that way. It's a lie. Because then it puts all the responsibility of healing upon you. And that has nothing to do with it. Jesus found this man. The man didn't even know him. And he said, I'm going to do this today. This is what I'm going to do. Jesus came after 38 years to this man. And it's at just the right time. You think about God's timing. Our salvation came at just the right time. Paul said in Romans 5:6, he said, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's right. He did it then so we could experience it now. He did it then so that even those who had died in faith before Jesus died on the cross would have heaven at their disposal. He did it then too. Hope arrives, and it's never too late. It's right on time. And for this man, even after 38 years, hope has finally arrived. How long are we willing to wait? Well, I keep putting faith in that vending machine and nothing comes out. I've asked and I will keep on asking. The Bible says when you have a need, ask, knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking, Jesus says. So we do that. Does God always come through? He comes through at His discretion, according to His will, according to His timing, not according to mine. But He nevertheless says, keep on asking. What if I don't get healed until the day I die? I obeyed Him. I kept on asking because I know where my help and my hope and my healing comes from. It comes only from Him. There is a fellow who died a few years ago who was not a Christian. He was a secular Jew whose name you might be familiar with, called Viktor Frankl. He was an eternal optimist, it seems. No, as far as I know, he never got saved. He never really had any even sort of a spiritual relationship with God necessarily, even as a Jew. However, he survived Auschwitz, and while he was in Auschwitz, the people in the different huts, the leaders of the huts, because even though, I'm not talking about the Nazis, I'm talking about they had different Jewish men who would actually head up it's like a little society in each of these huts, which held hundreds of people each, and they were filthy and full of lice, and they would, you know, people would die in there. They'd be dragged out and executed or put in the ovens or whatever. It was horrible. But they'd bring him from hut to hut to give the people hope. And you know what he'd tell them? He stumbled on something entirely biblical, and he wasn't even a believer. He said, tomorrow is coming. Now, on a purely physical level, that's not always true, because one day, that little thing pumping in your chest is going to go, and then tomorrow isn't coming. You know, tomorrow is either forever in heaven or forever in hell. But he encouraged the people by saying, even those who were there who were losing their faith, he would tell them, even though he wasn't a great man of faith, God's not done yet. You're still here, so God's not finished. You're still here. God's not finished. He's still working. And he encouraged them, and he, in his own account of what happened in Auschwitz, said that he saw more people gain faith in God than lose it. What he's talking about is something you find in the Bible. God's not done yet. He's not done. That's why we ask and keep on asking. That's why we knock and keep on knocking. Are you sick? Do you have people around you that have great needs? Do you have great needs in your own life? I don't know why God hasn't done things right now that you need this morning that He hasn't answered yet today. But the answer is coming one way or the other. And He's faithful. 38 years doesn't mean God wasn't faithful. It means He was perfectly faithful, and He sent His only Son to this man who didn't even recognize Him. Now, I'm going to do it. 38 years. Do you want to be healed? He says to the man. What does the man do? He repeats back the problem to Jesus. He doesn't say yes. He simply says what we've already read. He said, sir, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me. He gives an excuse, and he holds out his hand. Give me pity. Give me alms. I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to start meddling. You say with a nervous laugh. Because when you read this account, this little part of it, even though it's part of a much bigger whole, as you'll see next week when we talk about why this account was put in here in the first place, there's this lesson that comes blowing out of this thing that hits us squarely between the eyes. It's for all of us. It's for you and me personally, or for you to help others with, just the way Jesus helped this man. Do you want to be healed? Have you got a relentless problem? I'm asking you. No, don't answer me back. Just think about it. Have you got a relentless problem? Have you got a sin that has an iron grip on your life? It's grabbed your mind or your heart or your body, and I keep doing it. Have you got a terrible habit? Have you got an incurably broken heart? Have you got an overwhelming situation? Have you got something in your life that paralyzes you? Or perhaps the people around you because you're paralyzed? Do you want to be healed? Well, I got no one to help me, but if you can have a little pity on me, maybe say a little prayer for me. No. The answer is yes. I want to be healed. I want to be healed. There's no repeating the problem and holding out your hand for alms and pity. There's no excuses. Now, I am speaking in a very general way. It has nothing to do with anybody in or out of this room. I will simply tell you that in my years as a pastor and as a counselor, I have run into this more times than I care to think, where people will come and they will say to me or an elder or a deacon or somebody else, here's my problem. And the answer is, do you want help? Then let's let Jesus go to work. He'll get it done. Let's do what Jesus said. He'll heal you. He'll set you free. He'll forgive you. He'll cut you off from this habit, this sin, this distress. If he wants to heal you, it's a physical healing. He can do that too. Let's give him room to maneuver. If it's a sin, let's get rid of it. And many times, too many times, I have heard the same thing over and over again. Well, I tried that. No, you didn't. You just didn't obey it. The Christian walk is not an easy thing, but it's the right thing, and it's a good thing, and it's a freeing thing. But there sometimes are things asked of us that are very, very hard to do, hard decisions to make. To decide, I will not go forward with this anymore. I will not go forward with this sin. I will not go forward with this bondage. I will not go forward with this stuff that's held me in bondage or messed me up. See, I'm meddling. Jesus was meddling in this man's life. This was his income. Listen to the question. Do you want to be healed? If the man said a resounding yes, because if he knew who Jesus was, which he didn't, so it's all hypothetical, but if he had said yes, the cost would be he's going to have to get a job. He hasn't worked in 38 years. Now he's got to get a job. Blind Bartimaeus, remember him. We want to be healed. We want to be healed. Jesus comes up to him and says, what do you want me to do? Well, they've already said, we want to be healed. Now he says it again. We want to be healed. There's more than one blind guy there. So Jesus heals him. But he still asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Because he's going to have to get a job. His life's going to have to change. He can't sit there and beg anymore. He's got to get up and do something. No excuses. Too many times, we can say, I need to be healed. I need to be delivered from this bondage to this sin or this situation. And God has the keys in his hand. And I've heard so often, and I've said myself too often too, all the reasons why I won't, I can't, or why it hasn't worked. And then we just lay there with our hand held out for pity and alms, for something or someone to assuage our conscience or our pain, when the answer is staring us right in the face. The voice of God has spoken. Do you want this or not? If you do, say yes and let me work. But if you make excuses, then sit there and languish. As bad as our current situation is, one man said, at least we are familiar with it. We know it. It won't surprise us. We can be more comfortable in our present misery than taking the steps we need to take to be free. We get comfortable with our bad situations. We get comfortable in our sin. We get comfortable in our bondage because at least we know where we stand, and we know that stepping outside the box, stepping over that line, could be like what they had to do at the Alamo. Step over the line, you know you're going to die, but at least a job's going to get done. I don't know if I want to do that. Step outside the box. What's going to be the reaction of others? My family, my friends, the church. What am I going to think about it? What's God going to think about it? He already knows, and we already know that. People, Christians, are too often looking for just a more comfortable prison cell. There's no one to put me in the water. At least help me out. John Calvin made a great statement. He said, the sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his own mind. Jesus says, get up. Pick up that bed and walk. And he tells him to do it when it's illegal to do it, at least illegal according to their traditions. Has he told you to do something? Do it! Well, there's going to be a price to pay. Pay it! But get out of this slough where we're mired. We don't have to be there. Now, I know some of you are going, I'm not there. Good. Then bring this to others who come to you for help, because they tend to seek out people who they look at and say, you got your life all together. You got to remind people. Man, we keep ourselves stuck in the cement sometimes. Today's the day. No more excuses. No more pity. No more seeking alms. Well, I have this sin. I have this problem. I have this relationship. I have this enemy. I have this bad habit. I have these drugs. And I can't. Do you want to be healed? Then no more excuses. Only Jesus. No more excuses. Only Jesus. My favorite preacher, Charles Spurgeon, speaks in Victorian King James's English. Listen to what he said. Do you want to be healed? It's got to be Jesus. There hangs a sinner's hope. You must not rely on what you can do, nor on what angels can do, nor on visions or dreams, nor on feelings or strange emotions, on horrible deliriums, but you must rest in the blood of my Master and my God once slain for sinners. There is life in a look at the crucified one. But there is life nowhere else. I come to the same point then upon the second head as the first. Thus saith the Lord, look upon me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Do you want to get well? Well, it'll cost me. What's it worth to you? 38 years, sitting next to the pool that finally comes in, well, there's nobody to put me in. It's going to cost that man. He's going to have to go and get a job. I forget who said it, but somebody once said, a beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease. Even when the man was sick, he could move enough to get to the water unassisted. He just gave up on that too. And he's going to have to quit making excuses about others not helping him in his disability. He's going to have to stop doing whatever it is that got him into that situation 38 years ago and for which he was unrepentant. And Jesus told him so. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you because whatever condition he was in was brought on by the sin. Not everything that happens to us is brought on because we did something bad. This is not karma. This isn't Hinduism or Buddhism. This is life in Christ. Sometimes we do bad things, and God will send a judgment. God will send some sort of a discipline upon us, and we will be able to look and say, I'm this way because I disobeyed him. Okay, that happens. He's a good father, and a good father disciplines his children, and maybe he'll use that. Other times, it's just the fact that we live in a fallen world and God said bad things will happen to you because the world is fallen. It's not because you did anything wrong. It's just the world we live in, and we live in perishing bodies. And besides, any healing that ever happens to any of us is only temporary, isn't it? Yeah. The man's going to have to obey the Lord. Even when it seems maybe he shouldn't because it's on the Sabbath. It's breaking everybody else's rules. And remember, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and what he says goes. Do you want to be healed? You want to be healed? Then say yes. If God doesn't heal you today, maybe he never will. But don't lose hope in God. Because he's with us all along, and he'll be there to take us into glory. But if your healing is something other than physical, which you really don't have a whole lot of control over, do you? Even the doctors don't have control over it. You notice that medicine is rarely called a science and almost always called a practice. Because we really don't have that much control over it. We've gotten better, but people still die. All of us do. Short of the rapture. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying for that last person to get saved so Jesus can say, okay, we're done, let's go. But he heals in all sorts of ways. And one thing that he does tell us is that when it comes down to the things in our lives that, well, we tend to hang on to, he wants to break us free from. Jesus is asking you, he's asking me. He's asking us. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? Yeah, it'll cost you, just like he'd had to ask this man. But when Jesus heals us, things change. You want Jesus to keep you from your sins, free you from your bad habits? Get up, quit laying around, pick up your bed, and walk out of the place. Stop sinning. You know what you need to do. Will you do it? Do you want to be healed? And pick up your bed and walk. Let me read you one last thing from Spurgeon and we'll finish. I like what he said here. He said, "Do not, I pray you, play with time any longer. Say not, there is time enough. For the wise man knows that time enough is little enough. Be not like the foolish drunkard who, staggering home one night, saw his candle lit for him. 2 candles, he said, for in his drunkenness he saw double. I will blow one out. And as he blew it out, in a moment he was in the dark. Many a man sees double through the drunkenness of sin. He thinks that he has one life to sow his wild oats in, and then the last part of life to which to turn to God. Like a fool, he blows out the only candle he has, and in the dark, he will have to lie down forever. Haste thee, traveler. Thou hast but one son, S-U-N. And when that sets, thou wilt never reach thy home. God help thee to make haste now. The man chose to obey the impossible. When Jesus told him, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. That was an impossible command ordered by a stranger. You know him as your best friend. And there are many of you, some of you, many of you here, where he says, what are you doing lying there? Do you want to get well? Well, there's this problem, see? Just a little mercy, help me to be more comfortable here. Stop it and stand up and go. Obviously, this is hitting home. It sure does with me. Folks, the man rose not in his own strength, but by the power of Jesus, because he's the one that made it work. He's the one that made it happen, not by any power of his own. And he'll do it with you too. It's never, never, never too late to trust him. Well, we're only part way through this story, but next week we'll pick up the rest of it. We have a lot to chew on today. Father, I pray for each one in this room and anyone hearing this message, myself included, all of us, that if we make excuses for our sin or our lack of action when we know we should be doing something, Lord, that you have commanded us, we ask for your forgiveness. And we do so sincerely, Lord. We ask for a broken heart in these matters because it's easy for us to harden us into our own conditions and say we cannot get outside them when in fact you not only say we should, we can and we must. You're the great healer. And you not only heal our bodies, you heal our minds, you heal our souls, you heal our hearts. You free us, Lord, by breaking chains which our meager flesh and our deepest thoughts could never break. You snap them as if they're just ice. And we are free. Lord, I pray for anyone here that is in bondage to any sort of a sin or situation, especially those who have given up hope. And I pray, Father, that as you speak to them today and speak into their hearts today, do you want to be healed? And get up and roll up your mat. Start walking. And by your power and your power alone, they will. For those that need a physical healing, we, of course, believe you heal. And you can heal miraculously right now. And I pray for those right now who may have some sort of a physical ailment affecting any part of their body, that you would touch them and you would heal them just as surely as you healed that man by the pool. If you decide to take your time on this, I pray that you will bless them with grace and joy in the midst of a trial, Lord, that none of us would like to go through, and they certainly don't. But replace their anguish with peace. Replace their pain with joy. But we do ask, Lord, that you would heal, because it's the best thing we can imagine. So, Father, here we are. I pray, Lord, that we would all consider these things, and that, Lord, you are there to set us free. Free us, Lord. Oh, free us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.